Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Judges. We're going to turn to the book of Judges. Right after the book of Joshua, you come across the book of Judges. The book of Judges is a continuation, if you would, of the times of Joshua. As we have studied thus far, we have been looking at the story of God's people as they are establishing themselves among the people of the promised land. And they're in the promised land. This should be a time of celebration and excitement. They've had some years to go ahead and conquer land, but because they have denied God and resisted God and turned away from God, the Lord allows them to go under the persecution of the people who worship those gods. And so they find some new god that they like, and God's answer is to say, well, fine, I mean, go ahead and have that god then. And the king there, that ruler, will step in and overtake the people of Israel, and the Israel cry out to God. We find them in such an occasion in chapter 3, and I'll have you look with me at verse number 12. The Bible tells us, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. You'd say, well, what evil could he be talking about? When you come across this in the book of Judges, or frankly, any of the books of the Old Testament, he really goes into it in the minor prophets. But the issue is, it's always worshiping false idols. It's just always that. It rarely is ever connected to anything else. And he is directly, specifically speaking of their sin doesn't start by, you know what I do today? I'm going to go worship a false idol. I'm going to carve a rock, bow down, and worship a carved rock. That's never the sin. But over time, they have allowed little sins into their life until eventually they've come to a place where worshiping a rock makes perfect sense. And so we find here in this text, they've grown to the place where they did evil, again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, King Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord, and gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges, of a cubit length. And he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bare the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had made for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh. You all know where this is going, right? He took it from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so they could not draw the dagger out of his belly. And the dirt came out. Yep, use your imagination. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. And when he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covereth his feet in the summer chamber. And he tarried till they were ashamed. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor, therefore they took a key and opened them. And behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried and passed beyond the quarries and escaped unto Sirath. And it came to pass, when he had come, that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim. And the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies of the Moabites into your hands. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and men of valor. And there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. and the land had rest for score years. So just some good Sunday morning reading. I like that. Just nothing quite like settling in and having a good read this morning. I love the story of Ehud. I don't know how many of you watched ninja movies when you were a kid. Anybody in here ever thought you were a Ninja Turtle? Yeah. Leonardo till I die, I tell you. Boy, after watching one of those, you want to go fight, right? Everything is possible to get knocked out. Every time I read this story, I want to go fight something. I want to do something. I love this story. Amen. At this point in the book of Judges, the people have taken over an area, like roughly the shape of a kidney bean. I don't know if I could try to grab a shape. If you want to know, you can look at the back of your Bible. Probably a lot of you have maps. But if in that shape, there's kind of this crescent shape that follows the river of Jordan. Coming from the east, we find this king Eglon from Moab. He would march from the east, crossing Reuben and cutting off Gad, and steps across the river and takes over the city of palm trees, Jericho. The one, you remember, they walked around for 7 days, and then at the end of 7 days, they blew a horn, the whole place fell down, Jericho. And so they've taken over this city that once was a major city, now is probably more of a tribal area. And Eglon has established a kingdom there. He's established a palace there in the city. And here he has made his home. In effect, what he has done is he cut the people of Israel into two parts. He separated the northern people from the southern people, and he separated these two lands. No longer could they work in a cohesive union. They couldn't work together anymore. Because if you were going to make your way to the southern part of Israel, or the lands that Israel owned, you would have to cross through what effectively belonged to the people of Moab right now. He has established actually a pretty smart strategy where he was going to step in, he built a kingdom and a palace, and then, of course, he would have his kingdom really kind of flow out of that portion. And then, as a way to kind of control the people, the Bible tells us that he puts them under tribute, he puts them under tax. And so now if you're going to live, if you have the privilege of living around the king Eglon, then you had to pay a tax. He held them there in this position for 18 years. 18 years, the people of Israel, instead of fighting back, instead of going up against King Eglon, instead of fighting against the forces that be, instead of pushing back and taking over what God had given to them, and they had watched God provide for them again and again and again, there were children in the home who had never known a day without Eglon the king. They had raised their families around Eglon the king. They had always known. Those little children that would have been in the home at that time would never have known a day where Eglon wasn't taxing the people. The people never really were able to be who they fully could be, because every time they earned a little bit, it had to be a portion of it given away to somebody who wasn't even an Israelite, wasn't even their real king. He was this old creep that lived in a castle, in 18 years of slovenly living because of one victory. The Bible says he just grew fat. The Bible says that he had become comfortable. He had taken over and he had everything he could want. And now in his complacency, he continued to rule. Now I tell you, if you're going to rule me, you better not be complacent, because I'm looking for a place to come at you. And that's not what happened here. The people of Israel said, there's nothing we could do. There's nothing we could do. The Bible says that he grew in this ability. He grew in his leadership and in his pressure. He grew here because the people were all the while unrepentant of their sin. Can I remind you how this was even possible? It was even possible because the people of Israel were engaged in a spiral downward. A spiral that would usually begin, right? We kind of have looked at this spiral before, but I want you to see it again. It started at its top in a place of stillness. It was a place of peace, a place of rest. It was a place where the whole tribe, all of the tribes of Israel, were very comfortable and were enjoying the land and were enjoying the blessings of God. They would go and they would worship Jehovah. They loved Jehovah with their heart, and they would chase after God, and God would bless them. And in his blessings, they would be able to live and have peace. peace, and they didn't have to worry about outside forces. They didn't have to worry about a King Eglon coming in and taking over. They didn't have to worry about those things. They just trusted God. And as long as they trusted God, and as long as they watched after Jehovah, and as long as they observed their worship of him, and as long as they didn't get heart and desire for any other gods, they could walk with God, and God's blessing would be on them daily, and they could enjoy the land that God had given. They could raise their children to worship God. They could raise their children's children and their children's children's children to love and worship God. And there was this place of stillness, this place of peace that the people would enjoy for large periods of time. But this place of stillness always brought with it another step. They were never content to just be with God. There always was this next step, a step of stubbornness. You see, when you've been blessed so long, it's easy to believe that you had something to do with the blessing. When I've been blessed a lot, it becomes easy for me to think that I did something for the blessing, right? You say, no, okay, prove that. Anybody in here have a teenager? Right? How many of you remember being a teen? I remember being a teen because it wasn't long ago. That's why, because it wasn't all that long ago. The reality is that I remember being a teen. I remember thinking, man, I could do this better than my dad. Come to find out, couldn't. Nope, couldn't do it better than my dad. Come to find out, he was also working. When I wasn't watching him, do you know what he was doing? He was at work earning everything we had. It was amazing. I didn't know that's how it worked. I would come in, I would tell him everything that was wrong with him, and I would tell him all the faults I thought he had, and then he would let me sleep peacefully somehow. Somehow he didn't kill me in my sleep, though threatened many times. He didn't kill me in my sleep, which is amazing. The reality is that I didn't know what it took to be a dad. I didn't know what it took to be a husband. I didn't know what it took to have my own home. I didn't know what it took. All of these things, I thought they just appeared. I thought they just happened. I just thought somehow because I don't know, I got to live this way. No, there was a father who was sustaining my very breath, but I was stubborn. I wasn't stubborn because I had gone through hardship and had seen life. No, I was stubborn because I never had seen real life, and I'd been blessed every stinking day of my life. The truth is that this is natural. This is what happened to the people of Israel. They could do it long enough, have stillness and peace long enough, eventually you think you had something to do with it. It might be why we're in the state we're in our country. We've enjoyed the peace, and sometimes we forget where that peace came from. What is that? It's a stubbornness. And ultimately, stubbornness led to sin. They believed that they, because they caused it, or because maybe one of their false gods caused it, maybe, then they had a right to be able to chase after these other gods. And eventually, they sinned long enough. They were stubborn against God long enough. They didn't need God, and they could worship whoever they wanted to worship. And the Bible calls that a sin. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Bible goes through another step. He tells us in chapter 2 that every time they began to worship another idol, God would then sell them to the people who of which god they were worshiping. So if you were worshiping the gods of the Moabites, guess where your fight was coming next? It was the god of the Moabites. They're coming after you. And so that's what would happen. They would be sold to them. Not that God actually did a transaction, but God took his blessings back. And without the blessings of God, just know none of us will be sustained. He pulled his blessings back. And what comes naturally when God removes his blessing, the destroyer takes what is his. He begins to destroy, which led to a time of sorrow. By the way, whenever sorrow comes, it did its job. Sorrow would come on them. They would be overtaken by Eglon, and they would be put to tribute by Eglon. And all of this heartache from this King Eglon, and before long, they would cry out to God, God, help us, save us, please. Send somebody to rescue us. We can't do it. We don't know how to fight against it. We want to win. We don't want to lose. But God, we need help. And God would send a savior. He would send in Ehud, right? He would send in a judge, the Bible tells us. In this instance, he didn't send a battle warrior. I mean, you would imagine that that would be how God works, because that's how he did it in the book of Judges so many times. As we go into the study here, you're going to find that a lot of times it took major war. But here, this second judge doesn't fight a major war. Othniel did. Othniel, the very first judge, brought his army down, obliterated the enemy, and set the people free. That's not what happens here. God uses an assassin. He uses a man who takes a blade and lays it on his right thigh so that he can draw it quickly with his left hand and dispatch King Eglon. He uses a man who did not use the formal forces. He didn't go through the right means and the right way of doing things. He was a little underhanded. He cheated a little bit. He did what was not expected. He lied. That's what happened. He lied. He does a lot of lying here. He said, well, I didn't think God blessed lying. Well, unless you got a dagger on your thigh, I guess he will. I don't know. But he didn't do the normal thing. By the way, the judges were never meant to be moral compasses for the people. That's not their job. And by the way, if you're following any of the judges as your moral compass, you're in big trouble. A lot of these guys were really messed up. And they did underhanded things. From the very beginning, God uses an underhanded liar, a man who had courage enough to go and get the job done. The Bible tells us how this worked, how God would use a deliverer. This 18-year oppression brought on by Eglon, but brought to an end by a left-handed Benjamite. The story is told of a man named John Mason Brown. John Mason Brown was a drama critic, a speaker that was well known because he was witty and informative, and people would sit for hours listening to his lectures and would take him in. In fact, one of the most important appearances that any art critic could have was to be given a platform at the Metropolitan Art Museum. He was given a space there. In fact, he was invited. And from the time of his invitation, it felt like pins and needles. He was blown away by the idea that he could go to one of the most premier and important art museums in the world and be asked to give a lecture and to criticize and to give his speech and his lectures on the criticism of art. One of the most important things he'd ever done in his life. And he knew it would be a one-in-a-lifetime experience. He began to apply himself to the study. He rewrote all of his work and began to put together a lecture that was fresh and new and would be invigorating and exciting for the people who came to hear. And sure enough, when the night came, he was speaking to a packed house. Place was jam-packed, this beautiful art all around him. The inside of the museum, the lecture hall, is this beautiful building, just grand and magnificent. And as he was giving the speech, he noticed, because of the light of one of the projectors, one of the projectors on the wall, he noticed from the light that somebody was copying his every move. His heart began to sink. Here I am in one of the most important nights of my life, and someone has the gall to mimic me. They brought me here just to make fun of me, or so they would let this guy come in here and mimic and copy and mock me and act as if this isn't important. He began to try just to simply tune him out, to ignore him, to act as if he wasn't there. And so he would maybe lean more towards the other direction, but it ate away at his mind. It just chewed at his mind. And every time he looked over there, the guy just kept his copying, his mimicking up. And he could just tell, he could just see with his actions that every time I did something, he would do something. And it was so coy and so passive aggressive. And he just hated everything about this guy over here who is ruining the most important night of his entire career. Finally, he was fed up and he stopped the entire event and he said, if someone here doesn't like what I'm saying, you're welcome to leave. He picked back up his speech, but yeah, you really can't recover from something like that. As he left, he just kind of measured his whole most important night. It was a failure. You can imagine just how much worse he felt when come to find out that the person mimicking him by the light of that projector was his very own shadow. You see, sometimes our flesh is like that. It's so close to us. It's right there riding alongside of us. It acts like we act, and it thinks, or at least says it thinks like we think. It puts on a show like it's good. It puts on a show, a demonstration that makes it sound good. But can I tell you who your closest enemy is? Your closest enemy is not your neighbor, even though they keep dumping their lawn clippings on your side. They're not your biggest enemy. Your biggest enemy is not the coworker who said something about you at the Christmas party. Your biggest enemy is not even the devil himself. Your biggest enemy is you. What the Bible calls our flesh. Paul said it was his flesh. when he described that desire for something that God would forbid, he never blamed the devil. We do that, right? Well, the devil made me do it, right? The problem is that our biggest enemy is probably not the devil. You say, wait a second, preacher. I know what this book says about the devil. And the devil, he is a liar. Yeah, he's a liar. I got it. Yep, absolutely. Well, the Bible says that the devil, hold on a second. There's a lot of people in the world, and the devil doesn't have time enough for all of us. He just doesn't. The Bible does make very clear that the devil is a created being. And as a created being, he is not omnipresent like our Father is. So he can't have enough time for all of us. And as important as I might think I am, I don't know that I register all that high on his radar. To imagine that my greatest enemy is the devil is to underestimate the power of me, the power of my flesh to destroy the very good things God has given me. You see, in this text today, I think what we see here is a beautiful picture of what happens when our flesh is in charge. You see, I think the fight between the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Amalekites is really more a picture of our flesh out of control. You see, the Bible tells us that the king of Moab, Eglon, brought with him not only his own army, but he also took the army of the Ammonites, and he also took the army of the Amalekites. So these two other armies join Moab, and these three armies are really the ones that are holding the people of Israel at bay. Now, after the victory was won, it seems as though those other two tribes kind of take a step back, and Moab is what has been established in the division between the two Israelites. These individuals, you say, why is it so important to know? Because I think it's important we understand the relationship between these three bodies, these three enemies who came against the Israelites. You see, Israel's enemy was so clear. They were self-indulgent. They were out of control. They were, in this instance, the Bible tells us, it goes out of its way to tell us that he was fat. Why would he tell us he was fat? It was not a way to make fun of him. He wasn't body-shaming Eglon. He was using this as a picture that Eglon was no longer in battle mode. He didn't have to be in battle mode anymore. Eglon had allowed himself to step back from battle mode. It would be one thing if he was this scary kind of tyrant that could control everything around him. He wasn't. He was slovenly. He was undisciplined. He was unkept. This wasn't some world-changing enemy that they had. They just kind of had the dad bod of rulers. It really wasn't all that important. Eglon was not that impressive. He was not some god among men. He was just a tribal leader who got where he wanted to get and was happy to stay there. There was something wrong about that. Why would Israel allow that? Why would Israel allow this kind of ruler to take over in their life? Can I tell you, the problem is that many of us look at our flesh as if it is unbeatable. Can I tell you, our flesh is undisciplined. Our flesh is unkempt. Our flesh is out of control. Our flesh, we lose a battle against an undisciplined enemy because our flesh does such a good job of acting like us. All he has to do is mimic us. All he has to do is put on like it is us. And before long, we'll buy his lie and destroy our own great moments. We must fight. We must literally fight, in some cases, our own flesh. And by the way, Israel won this battle, and I think it's important we know they won because I believe the Bible tells us how you can win. Israel faced these three nations, but I want you to understand that the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Amalekites were all connected to Israel by blood. They all were related to Israel. These were their cousins. The Amalekites were descendants of Esau. That's Jacob's twin brother, you remember? And Esau, his descendants were the Amalekites. The Moabites and the Ammonites were both descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. You say, well, wait a second. I thought Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt. Yes, but if you'll remember, there was an ancestral relationship between his two daughters and Lot. And that relationship produced two lines, Moab and Ammon. These Ammonites and these Moabites and these Amalekites were the very closest of relation to the people of Israel, just like your flesh is the closest enemy you'll ever have. There was a position that these three were given. And by the way, all three worshiped a false god. Every one of them. None of them loved Jehovah. None of them chased after Jehovah God. The Moabites, their god was Chemosh or Chemosh. And the Ammonites, they had Moloch. Remember, Moloch was the god that would take children as sacrifice. And all of these were worshiping pagan sacrificial gods that would demand human sacrifices. In many instances, your own child would be demanded as an offering. The Amalekites were like a warlike people, and they had variety of pagan type gods. And these three beings, these three entities came in and fought against the people of Israel. And I remind you that though they were all three different and all had different backgrounds and all of them had a different goal in mind, all of them had a different God they were serving, they all had a common purpose. And that was simply to enslave the people of Israel. And can I tell you, your flesh may do different things than mine does. Your flesh may desire that you do something different than mine will serve. I may not ever have a hunger for alcohol or a hunger for smoking. I may not ever have that desire, and that may be the place that you trip up. But I promise you, if that is the place you trip up, you're not tripping at the same place I trip up. Your flesh doesn't want the same things that I want, but that same enemy is united in one goal, and that is your flesh wishes to hold you down. Your flesh wishes you to be less than you could be for the glory of God. He wants to stop you as a husband from being the very best husband you possibly could be. Your flesh wishes to trip you up as a dad or as a mom and stop you from being the kind of mother that you could be. And you say, well, I think I would know when the enemy would raise its head. No, that's the problem. Is so often we listen to our flesh as if it is us speaking. And because we don't even know the sound of our own voice or the sound of our own flesh's voice, many times we are taking its counsel right into destruction. That's how wicked our enemy is. It'll stand over here in the light, mimic you and act like you and put on a show like it is you. And the moment you're not looking, it is changing what is true for a lie. This is why we have got to be those who hunger for truth. I know what you mean, preacher. I need to live my truth. No, 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 no. I didn't say my truth. You see, when we start talking things like my truth or my reality, do you know what we're talking about? The flesh. That's what we're talking about. Well, my truth is different than your truth. I just established that. Your flesh is different than my flesh. The problem is we don't even know the enemy until it's got us in its control. It comes after us and establishes it, and we don't even realize we've been taken over until we are under its control. See, our flesh has desires, and they differ than your desires. How do you know that? Because my flesh would rather be lazy when I, in fact, would rather go and serve and create something and do something that would actually be able to provide a difference in the community I live in and with the people that I love and with the church that I care for and would actually provide for my family. You see, those are all my real desires. My flesh wants to sit around and be lazy. Its desires are different than my desires. I want to be a great husband. I want to love my wife. My flesh doesn't care about her because it's got me. My flesh really doesn't care a whole lot about my spouse. My flesh wants me to be happy all the time. In fact, my flesh doesn't even care so much about me. Well, how do you know that, preacher? Because my flesh will get itself involved in stuff and chase after stuff that will destroy me to get it. How many drug addicts that I've ministered to and talked with and spent time with and counseled and tried to help and intervene. And all the while, I think to myself, if I had had you 20 years ago, if I had had this conversation with you just 10 years ago, we could have avoided all of this. But now their flesh has gotten a hold of some drug. It's gotten a hold of some chemical, and they cannot let it go. And here I am talking to a woman whose children are thousands of miles away, and she has no ability to reestablish her relationship with them because this chemical has control of her life. What she really wants is to love those babies back home. But what she cannot help is that she's stuck, trapped by her very own flesh. What causes that? What causes that is that your flesh, it's not so interested in you as it is getting what it wants right now. It'll destroy you in the process of having what it wants. So our flesh is wicked. It is our closest and greatest enemy. Someone once said, if you can conquer you, you have won the hardest battle of mankind. The greatest battle a man will ever face is not 10,000 men on a battlefield. The greatest enemy you'll ever face is the warrior fighting you inside. That flesh is wicked. Your flesh has its own desires, and it doesn't love your God. It doesn't love your wife. It doesn't love your husband or your children. It does not love the home you've established. It does not love your relationship that you have with your daughter or your son. It does not love your life. Its desires will always be in conflict. You say, I love the Lord. Your flesh does not. But preacher, I love God. Your flesh does not. I'm establishing, I hope, before you today that your flesh and you are not the same person. You see that, right? That desire, that hunger inside of you that tries to tear and destroy and break down everything you have so that it can have a moment of its own pleasure. That flesh is not you. That flesh is your enemy. And Paul recognized this distinction. He noticed this difference. In fact, in Romans chapter 7 and verse 18, he said, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, his own words, in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. He said, I don't trust this flesh. It's wicked. For to will is present with me. I want that will. I have the will to do what is right. Will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. There's a part in me that wants what's good, but boy, that flesh fights what I want every day. You see, our enemy is always rearing against what is best. Galatians chapter 5 says, for this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Here Paul had this picture he paints. And he says, understand here that there is this Holy Spirit that moves in you at the moment of salvation. If you're born again here today, if you've called on Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Bible tells us at that very moment you're forgiven of sin, washed clean in the blood of Jesus Christ, 1 John 1:9. The Bible tells us that you are no longer dead on your way to sinner's hell, but instead you've passed from death into life, according to the book of John. You have been established in the name of Jesus Christ. You are seated with him in heavenly places, according to Ephesians chapter 2. Everything about you has changed. The Bible tells us all these things are true about you, and most importantly, according to Galatians, you have been given his Holy Spirit. The moment of salvation, the moment I bowed my head and prayed and received Christ as my Savior, the Bible says everything about me, all that was old became new. An old creature became a new creature. The Bible says at that moment, he gave me his Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit is guiding and leading and speaking to me, telling me what's right and telling me what God would have me to do. It's constantly drawing on what knowledge of the Bible I have to steer my path. That's why it's so important we get back in his word so that we can have some steps for us to follow, right? And then on the other side, he says, then there is the flesh. The flesh, it wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit wars against the flesh. Flesh fights against the Spirit because the flesh wants its way. It knows that holiness isn't going to produce godliness. It knows that holiness isn't going to produce anything of value. And so he doesn't want those things. He wants his own path. He wants his own way. There is a way that seemeth right unto man, and the ends thereof are the ways of death. This destruction of home and life and value system and the things that we love. And sadly, many of us have cried the tears for people who one time loved God with all of their heart, followed their flesh, and lost it all. Well, why is that? It's because, as Paul described, this was the design of your flesh. Your flesh wars against the Spirit. It's not that you choose, well, then I'm just gonna give in and go with the flesh. No, that's what Israel did. For 18 years, they just went with what the flesh said. It wasn't until there was a man whom the Holy Spirit of God came upon named Ehud who decided, this will end. I will put a stop to this victory. I will put a stop to this overcoming of this King Eglon. We're going to put an end to this thing. In Romans chapter 6, 6. Verse 16 says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether the sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness?" I tell you today that the Bible is giving us two opportunities. You can walk in the Spirit and have victory over the flesh, or you can continue to follow the flesh, continue to let Eglon run your life, and continue to suffer the destruction that comes to your home, your life, your values, your own mind, because you have followed that which does not have your best interest at mind. This is the battle that is inside of you. Your war is a lot closer than you think it is. And by the way, if we are in a war, you were designed to have victory. You were designed, you were built to win this war. Ever so often, the people of Israel would have to take a tax to Eglon. I don't know if it was annually, if it was every other month. I don't know when it was. The Bible doesn't tell us, but the Bible does tell us that when the people of Benjamin were meant to take their gift, the Bible calls it a gift. Worst gift ever. It's the one you have to give. And so they had to give this gift to the king of Eglon. The Bible says that they chose Ehud to deliver the gift. And Ehud brought more gifts. He brought the tax, and he brought people to carry the tax. And he brought an 18-inch dagger, perfect for getting lost in a fat man. The Bible says that he takes the gift to King Eglon. Eglon receives the gift. Then, as they turn to leave, he tells those who carried the gift with him, "Hey, run on ahead." And he turned around and comes back to the king. And he says, "King, I have a message from God for you." Eglon says, "Hold on, whoa, 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 whoa. Don't say it here, because I don't want all these fools to have it." And so he sends all the guards out. Stupid move. He sends all the guards out. You know, the bodyguards that could kill a man named Ehud before he stabs you. Yeah, those people are all gone. The Bible says he's in this parlor area. The door is closed to the parlor, and Ehud comes close. He says, "I have a message from God." Eglon, even Eglon knows you're supposed to stand when God speaks. And so he stands. I don't know how it happened. Yeah, I do. I've played this thing through my mind a million times. The Bible says that he reaches to his left thigh, slides the knife. I imagine it's even as he's approaching, so maybe Eglon doesn't even see it coming. He's listening for this message. How important are you if God's going to say something to you? Oh, this is great. God's got a message for me. And how good is it that Ehud has to deliver it? As he receives the sword from Eglon, the Bible says that he took the knife. It went into his gut and couldn't pull it back out. The sword was gripped inside of Eglon. Man, that's great. All right, go to lunch. We'll see you guys. No, hold on, hold on. He's gripping the knife in his hand. He decides, maybe I'm going to have to leave it here. The Bible does say, lackluster of beauty here, that the dirt came out, okay? He soiled himself in the middle of all of this. That large, fat man has soiled him. It's not important, except this is the only time I'll ever get to say this from the pulpit, so I went with it, okay? Not really. Actually, it was part of the cover. He lets the man fall to the ground with a sword inside of him. He locks the door to the parlor and jumps out of the window, makes his way to freedom. You say, how's that part of the cover? Well, only God would know that part of the cover on the other side of the door is that they would leave Eglon in there because they thought he was using the restroom facilities and they wouldn't bother him. And they left him longer and longer and longer and longer. And all this time, there's a man named Ehud heading for the quarries, running full blast. At any point, knowing the trumpet could sound, the king is dead, chase Ehud down, and he gets away safely because God had prepared this man. Amen. The Bible says he makes it to the quarry. He calls out on a trumpet and calls the people of Benjamin together. They put together an army, and as the Moabites discover their king Eglon is gone, that he's dead, they begin a war on the outside and cut off that passage between how they can get back into Moab. They now have divided the king of Moab into two parcels. So that as they are trying to escape, making their way home back to Moab, they are getting wiped out. The Bible says 10,000 men lose their life in this battle. In one moment, God brings victory. Can I tell you today, you can have victory. We think sometimes that the battle in our home is this big, long, drawn out, really hard battle. And boy, I just don't see it her way, and I don't see it his way. And we start giving up. Can I tell you, there's a lot of marriages that could make it if the two inside just wouldn't give up. Their victory is this close, and they give up. Can I tell you today, I believe that you and I can have victory over this enemy. You were designed to do it. I want you to understand then how. How is it that we can have victory? I believe it's when we have to face our flesh. You and I were designed to have victory, but we've got to be honest about our flesh. We have got to face it for what it is. We have got to decide that the selfishness that I am working inside my home is being destructive because I'm trusting in my flesh. That force that you've been trying to lead your marriage with, it's destructive because it is the flesh at work. Instead, we have got to decide, I can't parent this way. I can't build a relationship this way. I can't have a relationship with my adult children this way. I can't walk in my church this way. I can't serve my God this way. This flesh, there is nothing good in it. There's nothing good in it. And it is not until I'm willing to do battle with me that I can win. I love how Sam Davidson talks about defeating the battle of the flesh. He says this, pray, plead, praise. What a great strategy for beating the flesh. Pray, plead, praise. When that temptation to follow your flesh comes over you today at lunch, like in 15 minutes from now, when that flesh rears its ugly head, pray. Lord, you know I don't want this. Lord, I know you don't want me to follow my flesh. I'm angry. I don't know how I got in this mood. I don't even know. It's probably something she said again, right? I don't know how. I'm not just guessing at maybe what sets us off. He looked at me that way again, and I could strangle him right now. But Lord, I don't want to follow my flesh. Lord, the kids seem out of control again, but you know my flesh is destructive to them. It's not helping them. There's nothing good in it. God, would you please help me be the mom, be the dad, be the husband, be the wife, be the parent, be whoever it is I need to be. Help me be what I'm supposed to be. We pray. What we're doing is we're delivering this fight to the Lord. We've got to get this in the hand. By the way, Israel would have never have won the fight with Eglon and Ehud had they not stopped and prayed. God, we need to be set free. We've got to start with praying. Number two is pleading. You and I can plead something very powerful, the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. The Bible tells us that his blood washes away our sin. It washes it away. We've got to be praying and then pleading the blood of Jesus Christ. You say, well, that kind of sounds fanatical. Yeah, it is fanatical to win battles. You're right. Ehud looked a little fanatical. But Ehud also won. When I talk about pleading the blood, even in that same prayer, Lord, don't let me fail here, because I don't have to fail. It was Jesus Christ who set me free here. It is the blood of Jesus Christ who washes me clean, and it is what gives me the power to overcome my flesh. I don't have to fight this flesh in myself. I've got the Holy Spirit with me. So, Lord, please let me have your Holy Spirit here as I fight my flesh. Don't leave me alone in this fight, because I don't want to give in, and you don't want me to give in. I need your Holy Spirit to do this. We plead. And then thirdly, we praise. I love that the battle ends with Ehud in a mountain on a horn. I just love that. It's perfect. You know what a horn was used for back then? They would blast the horn for two things. Number one, come to war. Number two, come to praise God. Unless you're also winning a war, then just come do both. And that's what he blew that horn for. Hey, God already gave you the victory. Come see. When he blew that horn, yes, they came with swords, but the battle was already done. It was already over. The fight had already been done. I tell you, maybe we need to do more praising in our life, and we might find ourselves giving into the flesh less. In other words, in that same prayer, Lord, I don't want to give in here. I cannot. I do not want to give in here. I don't want to be that kind of dad. I don't want to be that kind of husband. They don't need my anger. This doesn't help them. Me being angry doesn't produce godliness. The wrath of man produceth not the righteousness of God. Lord, I pray that you would help me. And not only that, I have your Holy Spirit. So God, I plead the blood of Jesus Christ, and his Holy Spirit gives me victory right here. And by the way, Lord, thank you. Thank you for setting me free. Thank you for making it I don't have to do this battle all by myself. Thank you for making it so I didn't have to give into my flesh. Thank you, Lord. You say, wait a second, you didn't even fight the war. No, 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 the war is already won. You're just thanking God for the victory he gave you. You see, the war was already finished when Jesus stepped into the scene. Can I tell you here today that many of us are tempted, not many, every one of us are tempted to listen to our flesh every day. You say, well, I just thought it sounded good. Of course you did. He has a great way of mimicking you and making you feel like it was your idea the whole time. This is why we've got to get back to identifying face to face with our flesh, seeing it for what it is, and then pray, plead, and praise, and we will have victory over it.